Well, today we are continuing on in the book of Judges, and we are going to look at verses 1 through 15 here in chapter 2. Again, we don't yet have a judge. That's coming next week. For the first time, we will have a judge be placed over the people and the tribes of Israel. Today, what we're going to see is kind of the continuing fallout of where we left off. Where we left off was with the people of Israel as they were going out and taking the land that was given to their tribes. They started to make concessions. They started to make deals within the people of Canaan, whom they were to drive out entirely and to smash their altars. And yet, where we left ourselves off with was that they in fact didn't do this. But they allowed people in the land to stay, contradicting what the Lord had commanded and what they had promised to do. And so now there's some fallout from that. So as we look at our story, that's where we continue. As we consider the message that we're going to focus on today, we're going to consider generations. We're going to consider generational faith. What it looks like to live in a line of people who have been believing in what the Lord has promised, really from the beginning of time up until today. And especially for us in our faith today, from the point at which Jesus came, and we are no longer looking forward to the Messiah to come, but looking back at the Messiah who has come. And enjoying the fruit of that, but also seeing the responsibility that we have from two directions. When we think about generations broadly, we kind of all can sit and we can think about the generations we see today, the baby boomers and the Gen X, the millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha. And each of us, we would look at one another with almost a measure of confusion. We're speaking similar languages, at least, but it almost feels like maybe we have different accents, so to speak. There's some similarity between us, and yet there's these differences where we look at each other's lives and we say, "You're doing that? Why? Well, man, gosh, your lives back then, they were so much worse. We've got it made today. Oh, you guys in front of us, you are clueless little silly dummies. You don't even know." We have this idea of generation to generation, kind of our own way of life. If you're like me and you're like right on the edge of one, maybe you can kind of see some of the sense in two. But largely, we kind of sit there and say, "Hey, we've got it figured out. We kind of know what we're doing. And you guys, you are past. Your time has come and gone. Or you guys, you haven't figured it out yet." And so we can see and understand within our world that there is just this generational differences, this groupings that come and go. And typically we kind of clump them in some thought of kind of this 30, 40 year type of range. It's changed a little bit these days, but especially when we think about a generation in Scripture, that's kind of what we're thinking about, is this 40 year type of range. Enough time that a generation has grown up and has created the next generation and they are leading them. Enough time that an older generation has then kind of come to pass. And so today, as we consider our passage, we're considering, what is the responsibility of one generation to the other? What is my responsibility to those who have come before me? And what is my responsibility to those who are coming after me? What role do I play? In short, and just because I'm giving it to you in short, please don't tune out the rest of the way, but in short, the older generation has the responsibility to raise up the next. The younger generation has the responsibility to honor what has come before them and build upon it. We are called to be people who are living in generational faith. We didn't wake up on an island one day, and we, in this room, in this time, weren't the first people to discover that 2,000 years ago, there was this guy, Jesus, who lived and died, and we've got to figure it all out. We're living on the shoulders of the people who have come before us. And we're not the first people to look back into the Old Testament and say, "Oh gosh, there was a bunch of other people who believed in this guy who was coming. We should pay attention to what they had to say too." We're living on the shoulders of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just like they were here in the time of the judges. Our faith is generational. That's ultimately our focus for today. We're going to see this phrase in the Old Testament. If you've been with us in Genesis, we've seen it a lot. The God of your father. It's implying the generation right there. And we'll see some examples as we move on. It is important to note that while our faith is something to be passed down, it's also something for us to engage in. It's not just something that's good enough because my mama had faith, because my granddaddy brought me to church, then I'm good. I'm set to. I'm part of this line. There's a responsibility on them to pass it to us. But as they pass it to us, we grasp it and live in it and experience it ourselves. It doesn't remove the necessity of that personal interaction, that personal experience, that personal claiming. So we live on two sides of that, those who come before and those who come after. Let us begin today by reading in Judges 2, reading verses 1 through 15. And then we'll go through and we'll see what's here for us. We'll examine some of what's happening in the story, and we'll consider this idea of generational faith that we see within it. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you.' As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that this generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So let us return back to the beginning of chapter 2, and we'll go through our passage today, understand what we read today, and then again at the end, we'll be bringing all of these thoughts back around to this idea of generational faith. As we begin in verse 1, I'm going to try my best to not take an hour-long divergence over here to this thought. There's this mention of this character here, the angel of the Lord. We've done multiple times at different points in studies, we've done an hour plus long study on this character. And again, I'm tempted to do so today, but it's recorded and we have notes online. And so we'll come back to this character later in Judges. But let's for today just notice a couple things that can help us identify who is speaking. And if your curiosity is piqued and you want to see a much more detailed breakdown of this, again, on our website, and I'm happy to send you the link, we have a recording of one of those studies with my notes to it. And so you can always go and look at that, or I'd love to sit with you and talk through it. But let's see this angel of the Lord. Notice what this angel of the Lord says. He comes from Gilgal, which is right near the city of Jericho, where the tabernacle was at the beginning of the conquest. And he comes to this city of Bochim, where is Bethel. This is another name for the city of Bethel. So this angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bethel, further up north in the land. Notice what he says. "I brought you from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said that I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Those are a lot of personal pronouns, huh? Those are all things that if I had read to you, if I didn't read the first part of verse 1, if I just said, let me read to you this quote, and I started saying, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land, who would we say is saying that? God. And what happens at the very end of this first little passage here in verse 5? After they speak with the angel of the Lord, they sacrifice to, all capitals, the Lord, which is that way that we replace the name of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so when we are reading about the angel of the Lord, and there's a difference between the angel of the Lord and an angel of the Lord, then we are speaking and seeing, I believe very strongly, about God himself come. Again, we could easily, and I would find great enjoyment in it, taking an hour-long divergence off from our text just to focus on that. But if your curiosity's piqued and this enough isn't enough to say, yeah, he might have a point there, then we do have those studies recorded, or I'd be happy to sit and go through it with you. But what we want to notice here is that this angel of the Lord has come, and he is speaking to the people about what they have done. So to kind of come back to it, now that we see who very likely is speaking, what is he saying? He's saying that I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. Again, to this concept of generations, that this is something that has been passed and passed and passed. Let's real briefly, on screen we'll see the examples, but let's real briefly see how this has been passed, and we'll see how this generational thought has continued. Our first verse that will be on the screen for you is in Genesis 15, and this is the promise of the land to Abraham, where it begins. In Genesis 15:7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out from Ur to the land of... I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So the promise, as Abraham is standing there in the land of Canaan, the promise is given to him, he'll possess the land. Then in Genesis 26:3, that promise is confirmed to his son Isaac. So again, on the screen, our next verse will say to Isaac, he's speaking, he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring, I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So the promise has been passed on. And again, there's this mention of his father, generation to generation. Then the son of Isaac, Jacob, hears the very same promise, just a couple chapters over in Genesis 28, verse 13. Again on the screen for you to follow along. It reads, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. So it has been passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And each time mentioning that this is passing along. This isn't just something that's coming to Jacob for the very first time, but something that the Lord has promised and is passing along through the generations. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't end that when they end up in Egypt in slavery. No, he continues it. Moses hears this same promise. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, once more on the screen for you to follow along, it reads, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we're seeing this development of the promise that that land had been promised to them, and it had been promised through the generations. It was something that was being passed along, and the Lord reminded each of them, each step along the way, that this promise was going to be given. He calls it his covenant here in Judges 2. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. That was his promise. A covenant is a two-way promise. In the time of these people, it was sealed in blood. In fact, in representation of that, when Jesus gives us the new covenant during the Last Supper, he uses the wine and says, this is my blood. That covenant is sealed in blood. They would sacrifice animals, and that would be the blood of the promise of the covenant. And so here the Lord is saying, and the idea of the blood would be goes to say, if I would break my word, let it be my blood who is spilled. On the blood of these animals whose blood we've spilled, if I don't hold it, then let my blood be spilled. Let it be me who is vanquished. God is putting his name on the line. But he says he will never break it, and he's not the one who break it. What he says is, you have. I told you to do this. This was your side of the coin, and you failed in it. We could go to a lot of places where we saw that they would promise to do this, but let's use an example from Joshua chapter 24. Right at the end of Joshua's life, in Joshua 24, this is a larger part of a larger passage, but here's just two verses to succinctly get to the point. In Joshua 24, verses 20 to 21, on screen for you to follow along with, this is the last chapter of Joshua, the page before Judges. If you're looking at the first pages of Judges, turn to your left, you find Joshua 24. So this is the people, the very same people who failed in this are the very same people who are there to hear the words and to make this promise. They say in Joshua 24, 20 to 21, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. They heard the consequences. They heard the consequences of what would happen if they failed to uphold their side of the covenant. They said, no, we will serve the Lord. And yet here we are, not long after, and they're failing to serve the Lord. It is not God who has broken his covenant, it is the people. And God promised them exactly what would happen when they did it. And here now, they're about to live in the fruit of their actions. They're about to deal with their consequences. And God describes what their consequence would be, that the people of Canaan would be a thorn in their side. And so not only are the people going to be a thorn in their side, but also their gods will be a snare for them. They're going to have to deal with the people. And what we'll see over the books of Judges and what we ourselves together won't move on into Kings, but what we'll see in Samuel and in Kings is these people who they didn't drive out will continue to attack, continue to be a thorn, at times continue to create almost a dominion over them that they need freedom from. And that's where the judges come in. But not only are the people going to be a thorn, so are their gods. They'll turn away from right and proper worship of God. We've already seen that in today's section. And they're going to go after the gods of these people. And the gods of these people will be a snare to them. They'll grab them, pull them in. For you and I, the snares that happen in our generations aren't necessarily ancient Near Eastern gods. It's not Baal. It's not Ashtaroth. It's not 12-foot statues of fertility goddesses. And it's not 12-inch statues of little golden calves and bulls. But there are false gods and there are idols in our lives that we will run after, that are snares to us. And they start to be a snare, a trap that catches us when we turn from the Lord, when we turn from where he's called us, when we live within a life commensurate to the world. So as these people have heard that the judgment has been spoken to them, you broke the covenant. Here are the consequences. After they hear this, they lift up their voices and weep. And they call the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrifice there to the Lord. The name Bochim means weeping. It used, as I mentioned earlier, that place was called Bethel, the house of the Lord, where Jacob had built an altar and celebrated seeing the vision of the Lord and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder to him. And now this is a place of weeping. It's been transformed because of the failure of these people. As we look at then in the next section here, in kind of verses 6 to 10, really maybe even more specifically 6 to 9, we get essentially an echo of what was written in Joshua, where it's speaking of Joshua's death. We began Judges by saying, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, and now it seems as if he's alive here. Really, we're just inserting what's happening with the people. So Joshua had dismissed the people to go and take possession of the land. And then we saw in this last chapter, they were going to take possession of the land, and they failed to do so. Joshua was buried, and that leads us into verse 10. There were the generation that was with Joshua, but they came to pass, as it says in verse 10, and all that generation who were also gathered to their fathers. So the generation of Joshua is now gone. What are we left with? We're left with this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And here we see the first failure of these fathers. They may have been faithful to the Lord, but they left a generation who did not know the Lord. An important connection for us that we want to come back to here real soon is that it says they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. To know what he has done is to know him. How do I know God is faithful? I've seen the stories of his faithfulness. How do I know God is holy? I've seen where he upheld his holiness. How do I know that God is able to prophesy and fulfill it? Because I've seen where he's prophesied and fulfilled it. Now, I have experienced that within my own life. As a believer, you likely have too. But at some point, we had it. We were looking at Scripture and we were looking back to see what has God done. How do I know? I'm blessed to be able to have been raised where it was my family doing that, instructing me from the earliest of years to say, here's the Bible. Here's where we see it. Here's what it tells us about God. And we come to know him because we see what the works that he's done. To know what he's done is to know him. To know him is to know what he's done and is doing now. And the generation that has arrived is lacking in both. So what has it led to? It's led to unfaithfulness. As we begin in verse 11, we see this phrase that is going to come up. And next week, what we'll talk about as we begin the cycle of the judges is that it starts with this. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It starts this cycle with sin, and this is where they're at right now. This wicked and unfaithful generation has abandoned him. Their unfaithfulness has led them to idolatry and idol worship. Their wickedness, to worship falsely, to abandon God is wickedness. To worship falsely is wickedness, and they're living in both. We probably have met plenty of people in life who have walked away from the Lord. If you haven't, that's a great thing. Praise be to that. But probably we can all sit here and think of at least one or two people that at one point claimed to faith and walked away from it. And I would suspect with the overwhelming majority of those people, they didn't just walk away from faith, but they walked to something else. It wasn't just, yeah, I believed in Jesus, but now I don't. I don't really believe in anything else now. I don't have any other worldview. I don't have any other system. I don't have anything else that I'm putting in charge of my life. I'm just existing, doing nothing. One could argue that in of itself is a worldview and a system of life. But likely we're walking away from this to something else. Well, I used to believe, but because the Bible tells me that I would have to do this, I just don't agree. And so I'm going to come over here and I'm going to celebrate this in the world. Well, I kind of believed, but, you know, I just enjoy doing these things. And I don't know if I'd be willing to give those up. And so I'm coming over here after this. Yeah, I used to believe when I was a little kid, but I outgrew that. I just understand that the world is really down to science and naturalism and there's nothing else. And science doesn't really speak to God and all that stuff. You can't test God with the scientific method. So I don't know. I'm out of here. I'm going to that. We've walked away from the Lord to something else. And here, that's what the people have done. They were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord and serving the Baals, serving the Asherah. They abandoned him to go and follow after things. Reality is that unfaithfulness leads to wickedness, which leads us to an idolatry of some sort. When we do that, we find ourselves in the same place as the people here in these verses. In verse 14, it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could not no longer withstand their enemies." The reality is the Lord doesn't really need to do much of anything. He can just stand there and hand them over to the natural consequences of their choices. You want to abandon me? You want to serve their gods? You don't want to drive them out like I commanded you? See what happens when they're amongst you. They'll come against you. They'll overtake you. Without me, you've got not very much hope. It was with me that I delivered on every word that I promised. It was with me when I was with Joshua, who was faithfully serving me, that we broke the back of these people and they were ready to be driven out. But now you've left them. And now they'll come against you. And for us, as we live in a world of unfaithfulness in our own lives, what we would find is we would find ourselves left over to the natural consequences of our choices. Oh, I want to live in a world where I really only believe in natural things. There's nothing else but stuff, material thing. Okay, what hope is there in that? What joy is there in that? The natural consequences we are experiencing in our society of that is a generation growing after one another in desperate anxiety, in a lack of hope, in a lack of joy, who sit and worry more and more, watching rates of self-harm and going up and up, because it's a world that's pursuing something that can offer no hope and no joy, an idol of their own making. What happens when we abandon the Lord to go and pursue things that are personal passions, in the sense of I'm going to go and follow after these kind of desires of my flesh. I'm going to go and pursue after these sexual lusts. I'm going to pursue after these substances. I'm going to pursue after the chasing after money. Well, we find ourselves often in a pit, one that we can't dig ourselves out of. We're left over to the natural consequences of our actions. And so that's where Israel finds themselves as we bring to a close this section for today. Within this section, there's not a lot of hope. The hope that maybe we can see in this is that we're not at Judges 21, we're at Judges 2. And there's more of the book to come, and we'll see how the Lord brings rescue to them. How he is still faithful in the midst of all of this, waiting for his children to come back to him. Waiting for them to repent and turn and change their ways and be faithful. But for our time now together, as we bring to a close this section, we come back to this central idea of a generational faith. We saw that in this chapter it was spoken of as generational. We saw what happens when the fathers fail to pass along their faith to the generation. What that can lead to. So now as we're considering this, the first thought is, well, okay, I see that this is generational in the Old Testament, that we were passing it along, but what about today? Our faith still is generational, not just this covenant of old. On the screen will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 for us, and this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Paul takes note of how this faith was first in his grandmother Lois, then in his mother Eunice, and is now seen and displayed in him. Our faith still today is generational. That hasn't been taken away from us. Like I said earlier at the very beginning, we're not disconnected. We're not on an island. We're not the first people today in 2026 to discover that there was this guy Jesus. The gates of hell have not prevailed against the church for 2,000 years. We stand in the same line as the people who have come before us. It doesn't mean that the people before us were infallible. It doesn't mean that every single thing that every single person has thought, we must also believe. But we're not disconnected from it either. We ought to look back and see, what are the stories of the people who have come before us? What are the things that they thought about it? And what are the conclusions they came to? How does that shape what I'm looking at and thinking about today? This is a faith of our fathers and mothers before us. Each of us, especially, again, if you're fortunate enough to have come from a family that raised you in the faith, what your parents had learned, they passed along to you. And perhaps over time, you looked and examined and questioned some of that and came to different understandings of certain things. That happens. My dad and I don't believe the exact same things about all things when it comes to Scripture. But at the same time, he is the one, my mother, my grandfather, they are the ones who brought me along in this, who shaped a lot of what I see. And it was people who came before them that did the same. We ought to heed what they taught. We want to be bound first by Scripture, but we don't want to just ignore all those who came before us. Now, here's the joy too. You don't have to be born into the family. If you're sitting there and thinking, well, I'm interested in joining, but I didn't come from a Christian family. Or, hey, I felt like I had joined, but are you saying that because I didn't come from a Christian family that I've got no place? No. The idea of spiritual fatherhood or motherhood is existent, though we see the term father because we see men speaking about men in the Scripture, and these two examples I'll use, but the idea of a spiritual parenthood exists. Two real quick examples, one from Peter and one from Paul. In 1 Peter 5:13, he speaks about Mark, the guy who writes the Gospel of Mark. This is Peter, and he says, and our key part is here at the end, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." Mark is not Peter's biological son, but he is referred to as a son, a spiritual son. And Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. We have the opportunity to enter into, as adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, into faith through the people who are leading us, passing it along. That's the picture of discipling a new believer. That someone comes into the faith and says, "I want to grow, I want to learn more, I want to understand, I want to be passed along what has come before me." It doesn't have to be the biological father. It's the one who's further along in their faith that's ready to guide them in. And so for any of us, if we're considering joining, though today we are talking about generational faith and are thinking about it in many ways in the aspects of the family, the literal biological family, we also too are considering it in terms of the church family and the church body. That each of us have the opportunity to step into the role of being a spiritual father, as we were once spiritual sons. And it just so happens that sometimes our spiritual father also happens to be our biological father. But the gospel is not precluded only to the passing on through the blood. It's by the blood of Jesus that we recognize we were sinners. That we were like the people of Israel who had wandered astray, who were astray and separated from God. That we had done wrong against Him. We had done what was evil in the sight of our eyes. We were turned over to the consequences of the world. And that by turning to Christ in faith, by trusting in His blood that was spilled, that we might find rescue, that we would become these adopted sons and daughters of light, brought into the kingdom of the Lord, redeemed and restored, and able to, as new creations, move forward and be conformed into the shape and image of Jesus. That is offered to any of us, and that we can grow through any of us. But as we're coming to these last thoughts, we consider what is the duty of the generation before and what is the duty of the generation after. We start with the duty of the fathers, so to speak. Scripture certainly speaks to it. This is my last round of outside verses, so hang with me here. We've got four of them. What does Scripture tell us? Is this a command? Like, should I actually be doing something as one who has come before, as one who is a father? First, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, it says this, "And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Here in Deuteronomy, the claim is this to fathers, to mothers, that this is on your heart and that those commandments you're teaching diligently to your children. That you talk of them when you sit in your home, that your home is a place not just for rest and for supper and for activity, but it's a place where the Lord is present and where discussion of Him is present. You do this when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. So at all times, when you're waking up, you do it. When you're walking through the day, you do it. When you go to bed at night, you do it. There is never a time in which the Lord ought not to be present. That on your hand, between your head, there on the very signs of your house are the truth of the Lord. A strong claim. Or in Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7, we can read, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set up their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. The generation who exists ought to teach their children, so that the children who aren't even born would know them, so they can tell their children and find their hope in the Lord. Proverbs 22:6, it reads, Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And lastly, coming to the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:4, it says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so as we consider what is the duty of the father, what have we seen in Scripture today? What have we in our Judges? What have we seen in some of the Scripture that we brought in from outside of Judges? We've seen several things. One, the duty of the father is to teach testimonies, to teach what the Lord has done so that they would know the Lord. Do not let a generation become like the one in Judges, that they would not know the Lord because they do not know what He has done. Rather, instruct them. Instruct them in what we see in Scripture, but instruct them in what's happened in your life. This is meaningful, and the older that we get and the more that we test Scripture, the more meaningful it becomes. But so often, to those who are our own children, to those who are a part of our family and the younger generations, to be able to say, this is what has happened in our lives, creates such a stronger picture. It's tangible. This is what happened to your cousin. This is what happened to your brother. This is what happened to me and your mother. Oh, I can see that and ask you a question about it. I can hear you tell the story with the emotion and the passion that you experienced in that moment. And it becomes so much more real. The value of testimony does not just lie in evangelizing to the person on the outside where we say, this is the moment in which I was saved. The value of testimony is far beyond that. The value of testimony comes in saying, this is what the Lord has done. This is how the Lord is moving today in our lives. This is what we've seen the Lord do in your life. We've prayed for a number of young children who aren't going to remember the trials that they went through one day. They're newborns. They're 1, 2 years old. And yet how powerful to be able to say, you know, there was a day when you were 6 months old and in the hospital for months, and it seemed like there was no hope. But there was people all over this country praying for you, and your health was restored. That's a real testimony, and one that the parent can instruct and raise up that child in. The duty of the father is to teach testimonies. The duty of the father is to set the bar. And I say the father, this also applies to the mother too. But the duty of the previous generation is to set the bar. Set the bar in the character and the actions of what it looks like to be Christ-like. To hold high character creates high character. To call children into something that you are displaying yourself gives them a tangible place to go, a tangible model to follow after. The reality is that character creates behavior, not the other way around. Forcing behavior on a child doesn't make good character. Teaching them character creates behavior. And it's the responsibility of the generation before to lead them in that. And lastly, I think it's the responsibility of the generation before, the duty of the fathers to lead with purpose, not obligation. To be able to sit there and to say, we are doing this for this reason. We're doing this because it matters for this reason. And not just to say, well, I'm supposed to, and you're supposed to, so I guess we ought to do this. The question will eventually come, well, why are we supposed to? What good is that? But when we can instruct in purpose and passion and show, this is why we're doing this. This is the good that can come from this. This is what I'm protecting you from. And this is why it truly matters to me beyond just, I'm supposed to. You're supposed to. Now all of a sudden there's right cause and a lasting foundation to build upon. But what's the duty of the children? What is the duty of the younger generation? I think we're to submit to the generation before us. Honor your mother and father. To see that they are trying to take us somewhere. The submittance isn't blind. If they're leading us away from the Lord, don't follow. But for the generation who is pointing us towards that, follow. To honor them and to love them and care for them as they loved and cared for you. I think we're supposed to engage personally as the younger generation. Again, it's all well and good for them to build the foundation for us. It's all well and good for them to take the horse to water, but we're the horse. We got to drink the water. We got to engage with this personally and experience it personally. If the people at this point in time in Judges had gone and with the same faithfulness as their fathers before him, that saw the enemies broke and crushed before them when there was no right for that to happen, only by the power of the Lord. If they had gone and followed faithfully after the Lord and fully driven out, they would have also seen miraculous things from the Lord. And their trust would have been built, but they didn't engage personally. They ran. I think we're supposed to preserve and pass along the history and the testimonies that came before us. When our Father sits us down and says, this is what's happened in my life, we can then sit down and say, this is what's happened in your grandfather's life one day. This is what happened in your great-grandfather's life one day. We're able to preserve and pass along not just our own family history, but the history of what's happening here in Scripture, that we make it known. And lastly, I think we build upon the foundation that's been set before us. In some ways, those go hand in hand, but we look to the character of our Father, and we look to what He's built up within a family. And we don't just say, this is good enough. See what your dad has done. See what my dad has done. No, we look at it and say, how can we build on this and improve? Somebody came and they dug out the foundation for the house. And the next generation came and they poured the slab to sit on that foundation. And the next generation comes and they put up the framing of the house. And the next generation comes and they put in the plumbing and the electricity. The next generation comes and they lay the brick on the outside and put on the shingles of the roof. The next generation comes and they decorate the home. The next generation comes and they put on a garage addition. So on and so forth. We keep adding to what has been passed upon us. We don't just let it sit stagnant in our hands. Ultimately, we have a responsibility as a generation to preserve and pass along the truth of the Lord. To know what He's done and to teach it to those who come after us. To not just remain faithful, but to build upon what's been passed to us. Joshua came and he broke the back of the Canaanites, ready to pass that along to the next generation that they might drive them out. But their wickedness and their unfaithfulness led to an idolatry that will ensnare them. And those cycles will continue. We'll see a faithful generation and an unfaithful generation. We'll see rising and falling. All of this comes with half measure. Partial obedience, like we talked about last week. Let us not be a generation like that. Let us believe that those who came before us prepared a path for us to follow, and that it's our duty, it's our responsibility to prepare the path for those who are coming after them, us, and to lead them. Now we can take the torch that was handed to us and turn it into a mighty beacon. Let us pray.